It is delightful to me to have this fine audience here, to see your interest manifested in this service and in this gospel theme. Even in spite of the difficulty that I've had with my throat this past week, I have enjoyed preaching to you. One reason I enjoy preaching at Spring Branch is because I think I know that the people of this congregation love the truth and want it preached, because you listen to it so closely and so well. That's always inspiring and encouraging to a preacher. And I'm grateful to you for the interest that you've shown by your attendance in these services, by the good way that you have listened to the lessons that have been delivered. And I trust and hope and pray that it will be productive, that this meeting will be productive of a great deal of good for the cause of our Lord and in the interest of the salvation of the souls of men and women. If we cannot persuade you to obey the gospel tonight, and we hope and pray that you will do so, we'd like for you to know that as members of this congregation, all of us are interested in helping you in whatever way we can to come to a fuller knowledge of the truth, to a better understanding of the will of the Lord. We'll be glad, the members of this congregation, the preachers, the elders of this church, to meet with you anytime, anywhere that is convenient, and study with you further the Word of God. If your interest in the study of the Bible has been aroused, then you'd like to study it more, know more about what it teaches, all you need to do is simply make that known. And arrangements will be made to satisfy that desire upon your part, to give you an opportunity to discuss any Bible question and what the New Testament teaches about it that you'd like to study, and to come better to an understanding of what the will of the Lord is. The trial of Christ has more in the New Testament from the viewpoint of time and space devoted to it as a record than any other event in the life of the Lord. And yet I have an idea that we've talked about it and studied about it less. There's more said about the trial of Christ than there is about the death of Jesus. More space given to the trial of our Lord than there is to his transfiguration, his resurrection, or any other single event in his life. And I have an idea that God gave it to us in that way and to that extent on purpose, that he intended for us to study it, for us to come to an understanding that it was in every characteristic, in every single point, a hoax, a miscarriage of justice, that it was the greatest single case of injustice that the world probably has ever known. One reason for it being so is that the Jews in Jesus' generation were determined to put him to death. They didn't care how they do it, how they did it. They were not interested particularly in how they might be able to accomplish it, but they wanted it done. They despised him and hated him. Their hearts were full of enmity against him, and they wanted him out of the way. There were several reasons why this was true of that generation. Jesus became, the record says, a stone of stumbling and a block of offense. They stumbled at him, and they stumbled at his words. For one reason, he condemned their hypocrisy. If you want an example of that, turn to Matthew 23 and read the severe denunciation of the leading religious sects of his day by name. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over again, he pointed out the various things about which they were so hypocritical as the leaders of the people. And this, of course, aroused their enmity. The Lord did not spare them. He did not spare sinners. He did not spare insincerity. He did not spare hypocrisy. Openly he denounced it. That isn't ever pleasant. It always arouses a resentment upon the part of a great many people. In fact, truth will do that. There are a lot of people that do not want the truth, do not value it highly enough, that they willingly listen to it and accept it without resentment, because it condemns them and what they are and what they do. Another reason why they resented the Lord and wanted him put out of the way, they wanted to get rid of him, was the fact that he would not conform to their traditions. The traditions of the fathers, the traditions of the Jewish elders, Jesus did not regard. He neither observed them, nor did he teach his disciples to observe them. He taught that every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. He taught them that their traditions made void the commandments of God. That always between human tradition and divine truth, there is a direct conflict. And the Son of God refused to bow to their traditions, and he refused to teach his disciples to observe them. And this they resented, because much of their religion was an inherited religion. A religion that they had inherited and had developed by the traditions of their fathers that had gone before them. But the main reason why they despised Jesus and wanted him put to death, their hearts were full of hatred and enmity and prejudice against him, was the fact that he refused to fit himself into their plan. He refused to accommodate himself to their demands. They had an idol in their heart. They wanted an earthly king. This is what led to their complete apostasy and to the final destruction of the Jewish nation. Back in the Old Testament, they rejected God as their king and demanded a king that they might be like the nations around them. God said to them, I gave you a king in my anger, I took him away in my wrath. But this was their concept of the coming Messiah. That he was coming to rule and reign over the Jewish nation. That they'd be the conquering people of the earth, the ruling nation of the world. That the Jewish nation would be restored with all of its power and pomp and glory and prosperity that characterized it back in the days of Saul and David and Solomon. That their coming Messiah would be a king who would sit upon the literal throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem, and rule over fleshly Israel, who themselves would be the rulers over all the Gentile nations of the earth. This was their idea. This was their hope. This was their idol. And every passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that prophesied concerning the coming king, they warped and molded and twisted it to fashion it about that idol and to make it support that idol. When Jesus came into the world, they tried upon more than one occasion to take him and force him to become the king of Israel. They tried to proclaim him as such. When he entered into Jerusalem, they would have proclaimed him as their king. Upon one occasion, he delivered himself out of their hands miraculously in order that he might prevent them from taking him by force and proclaiming him as their king. So they were determined to make the Lord, the Messiah, fit into their plans rather than fitting themselves into God's plans. And hence they rejected Jesus because he refused to become their king, an earthly king, the king of the Jews in a fleshly and a literal sense. When you read then and study the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are 8 chapters given in the Word of God that are largely devoted to it, if you were to turn to chapter 26 and 27 of the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 14 and 15 of the Gospel of Mark, chapters 22 and 23 of the Gospel of Luke, and the chapters 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John, you'd find all 8 of those chapters largely devoted to the record of the trial of our Lord. Even Mark's Gospel, the shortest one, 16 chapters in it, devoted almost 2 entire chapters to the discussion of the trial of Jesus. And surely there is enough importance connected with it, attached to it, by the fact that God in His Word has devoted so much time and attention to it, that it merits our very careful and our very prayerful study. I think in the first place, in order to understand the trial of our Lord, that we need to understand the governmental structure that existed in that day. The Jews were a conquered people. The Romans had conquered the Jews. They had established a military form of government over them. They had put Pilate as the procurator or the governor of Judea by the appointment and the authority of Caesar. They had stationed an army of occupation in the land of Judea in order to exact very severe and heavy taxes from the people and in order to maintain the peace, so that it was a military form of government. The liberty of the Jews had been lost. They were no longer a nation that enjoyed privileges and liberties. Very much like the situation that existed in Japan after the last war, the Second World War, there was a situation in Judea where a vestige of the old Jewish theocracy remained. A shell of the Jewish government remained. The Romans had kept it so. And in addition to Pilate, the Roman governor, they had Herod appointed as the Jewish king. He had no power. He was merely a figurehead. But at the same time, it gave to the Jews a sense of having a government when in reality they had none. They resented the Romans, of course, despised them and rejected them as Gentiles, unworthy of any consideration. They despised them because they were their captors and because they had to pay heavy taxes or duty to Caesar. They were denied their liberties, but at the same time they were willing to form a coalition with their enemies in order to get rid of Jesus. So in the days of Christ, while he lived upon the earth, there was a dual form of government in the land of Palestine. The Romans actually ruled it. They'd conquered it. The military form of government controlled it. But a vestige of the old Jewish theocracy remained, and they had some liberties, or rather some of their Jewish legal processes through which they yet went. Though all of the power, actually, to the Jewish court had been denied. The death penalty was, under the law of Moses, of course, authorized. Death was, physical death, was the penalty prescribed by the law. If you take a man in the act of adultery, stone him to death. If you catch him picking up sticks on the Sabbath day in violation of the law, stone him to death. When it had been established by the mouth of two or three witnesses that the law of Moses had been set at naught, death was the penalty inflicted, and it was inflicted without mercy or without compassion. There was no leniency or no mercy granted under the law. So the death penalty, they had been accustomed to assessing and inflicting. But the Romans denied the Jewish court the right of putting anybody to death for anything. No matter what the crime, in order to get a man executed and capital punishment inflicted as punishment, it had to be taken to the Roman authorities, to the Roman court. So Jesus had to be tried both by the Jews and by the Romans. It was pretty much the process, or pretty much the custom of Pilate, to let the Jews settle their religious questions in their own court. He wasn't interested in their religious customs or in their religious law. He told them, even in the trial of Christ, that this is a religious question, you take it aside and settle it among yourselves. I'm not concerned about it. I'm not an ecclesiastical ruler. I'm not an ecclesiastical judge. This is not a religious court. Settle your own religious problem. But they made him think, as they changed their charge against Jesus to one of sedition or rebellion against Caesar. They made him think that Jesus actually was leading a Roman or a Jewish army in rebellion against the Romans in an effort to win their freedom from the Roman government. That he was therefore guilty of sedition, insurrection, or rebellion against Caesar. That he was worthy of death. To the trial of Christ, then, there were two separate stages. There was the Jewish phase of the trial and the Roman phase of it. But in each one of these stages, there were three separate phases. There was, for example, the appearance of Jesus before Annas, who that year was serving as, or should have been serving as, high priest under the law. But he had sought to inflict the death penalty and had been removed by Roman authority. And in his stead, Caiaphas had been appointed or accepted by the Romans as the Jewish high priest. He wasn't in reality entitled to the position of the place, but the Romans recognized him as such. So Jesus was first heard by Annas, who should have been the high priest, then by Caiaphas, and then by the combined Jewish Sanhedrin Council. And we'll discuss the structure of those Jewish authorities in just a little bit. These were the three stages of the law of the Jewish trial: a hearing before Annas, a hearing before Caiaphas, and a hearing before the combined Jewish Sanhedrin. Then they took him before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate listened to his case and sent him to Herod, the king of the Jews, by Roman appointment and by Roman agreement, permission, a puppet king. Herod tried him or sought to try him. Jesus had no respect for him, showed him no consideration, because he knew that he was not the king and had no right to be king in any sense over God's people. So Herod sent him back to Pilate. Three stages to the Jewish trial and three stages to the Roman trial: Annas, Caiaphas, and the combined Sanhedrin, the Jewish trial. Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again, the three stages of the Roman trial. And it was necessary, of course, for him to be tried in the Roman court in order to be sentenced to death. That's the reason for the double trial that Jesus underwent. It's well to remember that in the Jewish system of justice, the lowest court was a three-judge court. They had no trial by jury system, such as we have today. But the lowest court that they had, in order that justice might be ensured, was not a single-judge court, but a three-judge court. It would be comparable to perhaps our justice of the peace, or at least to our county courts today. But there were three judges that sat in each case. And the Jewish law provided, and we'll refer to that in a moment, the Jewish law provided that no man should ever be tried by a single judge. We, of course, try to ensure justice by providing that a man can demand a jury trial and be tried before a jury of his peers today. But in those days, the Jews sought to ensure the rendering of justice by having at least three judges who had to concur, and that would ensure that no one of them would be prejudiced enough to have his way and to inflict injustice upon the man that was to be tried or who was before the court. So you have a three-judge court, and then you have 21 judges in a second high court of the Jews called the Junior Sanhedrin. This was, of course, not divine arrangement. God did not ordain it. But it was a system that the Jews themselves had developed. And then you had 72 judges that constituted the Supreme Sanhedrin, or the Senior Sanhedrin Council of the Jews. Jesus was tried before a combined Junior and Senior Sanhedrin Council. the third phase of his Jewish trial. 93 judges, 21 in the first court, 72 in the larger one, and the higher one, sat in judgment upon the Lord, the combined Sanhedrin Council of the Jews. And this was the course of justice that was administered by the Jewish court. Of course, Pilate could have determined the case from the Roman point of view himself. Herod had actually no authority. But Pilate was trying to avoid making a decision. And he thought perhaps that Herod would decide the case for him, relieve him of his responsibility, and not get him involved with this Jewish matter at all. Besides that, his wife had had a dream and had warned him not to have anything to do with the matter. And he was trying to wash his hands and to avoid the responsibility for making the decision that actually fell upon him by sending Jesus to Herod. But Herod, of course, sent him back to Pilate. And this is the reason for the two appearances before Pilate and the reason why Pilate sent him to the court of Herod. It's well to remember that law has more than one source. It does in our country. There are three common sources of law today in the United States. One of them is statutory law. Another is the source of law that comes from the decisions of the court. They determine what the law is in many instances. And then if there is no statute and if there is no court decision that determines a legal issue, sometimes it is decided upon the basis of long-established custom or practice. The rule in that case is, in the absence of a statute or in the absence of a court decision, that the established practice in the community itself or among the people itself that has endured so long that the memory of man runneth not to the contrary shall be given precedence in the judges or in the court's decision. They'll decide it upon the basis of the long-established custom or practice if there is neither statute or judicial decision to be guided or to guide them in their decision. This was true in the time of Jesus, as it is true now. Back then, there was, of course, statutory law in the form of the law of Moses, the Old Testament itself. All of the Old Testament is recognized as law, not just the law that was given through Moses to Israel on Mount Sinai. That is statutory, all right. Moses wrote much more law in the book of Deuteronomy, made many more applications of the principles of God's law to many more situations. Just before Israel entered into the land of Canaan, the book of Deuteronomy is the re-giving of the law. That's what the word means. But in addition to their statutory law in the law of Moses, they had the prophets. And the prophets were recognized, of course, as having spoken with divine power under divine guidance. And not only that, but they had the poems, the psalms, that had been written as a means of their worship unto God by David and other writers, and these were inspired. And so in the New Testament you find the law and the prophets and the psalms all referred to as law under the Old Covenant. Jesus quoted from the Psalms and said, "Your law says." So that all of the Old Testament was recognized as inspired of God, as conveying to the Jews the will of God, to govern and guide them in their relationships to each other as well as to God, and all of it was statutory law. But in addition to their statutory law, they had, of course, the decisions of their courts, the traditions of the elders. And this constituted a great body of law, unknown to the Old Testament, and in many instances, in fact, in most instances, in conflict with it. Much of the Old Testament disputed and actually comes in conflict with the traditions of the Jewish elders. But it was a great body of law that custom had been, or that custom had contributed to, that the decisions of the Jewish Sanhedrin had contributed to, that the Jewish elders themselves had compiled. Now, when they accused Jesus of violating the law, you find in every instance that he had not violated the law of God. What he had violated was their tradition. And they had, by the traditions of the elders, they had literally covered up the law of God until they were unable to distinguish between the two. One of the great burdens of the teaching of Jesus while he was here upon this earth was the burden of trying to separate in the minds of the people of God human tradition from divine law. This was one of their difficulties. And Jesus addressed himself to it upon many different occasions in trying to help them understand what the difference was. But where there was no tradition of the elders, there was at least custom to govern and guide. They recognized that as law. Today we have, of course, in our legal systems in this country, the same sources of law as we've suggested. There is statutory law, and some of the states depend almost entirely on statutory law. The Roman law was codified. It was a code of laws, a system of statutory law passed by lawmaking bodies, by men elected to councils and to congresses that had the authority to regulate the affairs of the people and therefore to pass and enact statutes. The state of Louisiana follows the Roman method perhaps more than any other state in the United States today. They undertake by statute to control nearly everything. On the other hand, the state of Tennessee is the opposite. The state of Tennessee is modeled not after the Roman form of government or government by statutory law, but the state of Tennessee, more than any other state in the Union, is modeled after the old English civil law, which depended not upon the enactment of statutes, but depended rather upon the decisions of the court. The great body of law that had been compiled by the cases decided by the courts of that country. And this is still true. But even where there is no statute today, and where there is no decision of the court, long established custom and practice frequently influences and helps to decide what the decisions of the courts ought to be, and hence to make laws to govern and guide the people. With this much of an understanding of the origin of law and the judicial system that existed in the day of Christ, you can readily see that in our reference tonight to the illegalities connected with the trial of Christ, we're not talking about violations specifically of the law of Moses. We may have in mind the violation of Jewish decisions, the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin Council, Jewish traditions, the traditions of the elders. Or we may have in mind going contrary to established Jewish customs, which bound them in many instances and which they recognized as law. And we want you to keep that in mind. But I'd like to suggest to you in the first place tonight that the arrest of Jesus was illegal. And we'll give you some reasons for the illegality of it. It was illegal in the first place because the Jewish law prohibited all proceedings at night. A man could not be arrested under the Jewish law. Most of it had to do with religion. And he could not be arrested upon a religious charge and deprived of his liberty or of the security of his home during the hours of the night. An arrest had to take place under Jewish law in the daytime. Their law provided that a man should not be taken out of his home, separated from his family, or his loved ones upon any kind of a religious charge during the hours of the night. But Jesus was arrested, as best we can determine, contrary to that law, sometime after midnight. Actually put to trial sometime between 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. So that you can easily see that they disregarded this particular rule of their law in the case of Jesus Christ and his arrest. The arrest of Jesus was illegal for another reason. Their law provided that a man could not have to appear against him. It was not allowable that there be a witness appear against him, either in a charge made by the court as a witness in the trial, or for the purpose of identifying him for the purpose of arrest, through some act or by some means or in any other way. A man could not appear against him who was an accomplice in the wrongdoing or who had actually been guilty with him in the perpetration of the crime of which he was accused. You know, today, I'll digress long enough to tell you that I'm not altogether in favor of it. But today we have a system in which a man can turn state evidence. He may be just as guilty as anybody in the whole setup. But the state says that we'll grant to you immunity and will not punish you for your part in the crime if you tell on the rest of them. And I say I don't like that particularly. The Jewish law directly and specifically prescribed that such a thing could not be done. Yet, when they arrested Jesus, he was identified by one of his disciples, Judas, under the guise of friendship, planting a kiss of betrayal upon the cheek of Jesus. They had tried to take Jesus before. They had been unable to do so. He had miraculously delivered himself out of their hands upon more than one occasion. They were afraid that he would do so again. They wanted to have him definitely identified, so they arranged with Judas, one of the 12 disciples, one of the innermost circle of disciples of our Lord, to identify him by kissing him on the cheek, a professed act of friendship and love, and yet under the greatest of hypocrisy. Thus to identify him for the purpose of arrest. And this was an open violation of their law. One who was himself a disciple of Jesus, who was a friend of the Lord, who was guilty of whatever the Lord was guilty of, he'd followed him for 3.5 years. Agreed for 30 pieces of silver, the price of an ox, with a professed kiss of friendship and affection, love and regard, to identify Jesus for the purpose of arrest. They violated their law on a third instance. They arrested Jesus without a warrant. Today, a man has to have a warrant to take away from you your liberty. And he must arrest you under proper authority of the court. Or he cannot arrest you at all. Of course, there's such a thing as a citizen's arrest, where you can be detained even by a citizen who's not an officer of the court, where the crime has been committed, and where he has the right to detain you until an officer of the court can take you in charge. But they had no warrant for the arrest of the Lord. And yet their law required one. There was no court authorization for the arrest of Jesus. No warrant for his arrest, no charge made against him and sworn to before the court. No warrant issued by the court authorizing his arrest according to the provisions of their own law. So there was no proper court authority for the arrest of Christ. It was simply an arrangement of understanding that they had, and with the desire of the Sanhedrin council that he might be arrested, that Jewish mob went out and deprived him of his liberty and took him back to the council for trial without any kind of court order or authority whatsoever. In the first place, the arrest of Jesus was illegal because it was without a duly authorized officer of the court to perform it. Christ was not arrested by soldiers. Upon other occasions, they had sent soldiers, officers of the court, out to take him. They came to him, found him surrounded with a great throng of people. They were unable to press their way through the crowd and immediately to arrest the Lord. They stood on the outskirts of the crowd and waited for him to finish so that they could take him. And while they waited, they listened, and while they listened, they were so impressed that they utterly forgot what they had come for and went back to the court. And when the demand was made, "Where is the prisoner?" their only explanation was, "Never did a man so speak." But Jesus was not arrested by an officer of the court. He was arrested by a mob. It's a case of mob violence. They took their sticks and their stones. They went out as a mob for the purpose of taking him in charge and bringing him back and delivering him to the Jewish court for trial. So rather than an orderly procedure according to their own law, the arrest of Christ was illegal and unlawful from every point of view. And it became a good example of what would commonly be called today as mob violence. But we pass on to another point, and that is that the indictment brought against the Lord, when they indicted him on a specific charge, it was illegal, and it was illegal for various reasons. It was illegal in the first place because the examining trial before the indictment was an illegal thing. Before they had indicted him, they took him before Annas, and there was a private hearing, contrary to Jewish law. The Jewish law said no hearing can be held before less than three judges. But five of the six stages in the trial of Christ were private hearings before one judge court, in violation of every law that they recognized in that direction. Annas heard him privately. Caiaphas examined him privately. Pilate examined him privately. Herod examined him privately. And Pilate again examined him privately. Five of the six phases of his trial. And in the initial stages of it, before he was brought to the Sanhedrin, the hearing before both Annas and Caiaphas were indeed violations of their law. Then the examining trial was not only an illegal thing, but there's another reason why the indictment of the Lord is illegal, and that is the Sanhedrin Council originated the charge. And the Sanhedrin Council, under Jewish law, was prohibited from making or originating any kind of a charge against anybody. The Sanhedrin Council of the Court of the Jews, the High Court of the Jews, existed only for the purpose of investigating charges. And yet the very charges that were made against Jesus, both in the Jewish trial and in the Roman trial, were charges that originated with the judges of the Sanhedrin Court of the Jews. They charged him with sedition under the Jewish law and with promising and prophesying the destruction of the seat of the Jewish government. They said that when Jesus taught, all of these things would be destroyed. And when he said, "If you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again," that he was actually seeking the destruction of the Jewish nation. That he was seeking to overthrow the Jewish court and its authority. That he was therefore against Jewish government and guilty of sedition or rebellion against Jewish authority. But they charged him also with blasphemy. You know, the Lord made a lot of peculiar claims. He said he was the Christ, the Messiah. He claimed to be God. They said he's guilty of blasphemy. They didn't believe him. More than that, when they brought him before Pilate, they accused him of trying to raise an army and lead a rebellion against Caesar. This was what they wanted him to do. It was what they had tried to get him to do. But they themselves, being guilty of it, they laid it upon the Lord and said, he claims to be the king of the Jews. He's in rebellion against Caesar. He's guilty of sedition, and therefore is worthy of death. So they claimed that he was in rebellion against the Roman authorities and ought to be put to death. And that, of course, was a switching of charges. That made it duplicitous, and it was, of course, illegal because it was duplicitous. The law says that you cannot charge a man with two crimes in the same indictment. You cannot even charge him with two instances of the commission of the same crime in the same indictment or in the same count. There has to be, for each time that even the same crime is committed, there has to be a separate indictment for each offense. And if he is charged with two different crimes in the same indictment, a proper motion to quash it before the court will always dispose of the case. It will always be acceded to by the court, if the court respects the law. If they charge Jesus with various instances of the same crime, and even with two different crimes, blasphemy and sedition, they lumped it all together. They were not specific as the law required them to be. And when they took him into the Roman court, they dropped the first charge of blasphemy entirely, because it was a religious charge and Pilate would not hear it. And so they tried him upon a civil charge that he was guilty of leading a rebellion against Caesar. But the indictment against the Lord was illegal, because it was brought primarily by one of his judges, Caiaphas or Caiaphas, who was himself a judge of the court, made the indictment. It is well to remember that in no man's land and under no law anywhere on earth can a man file a complaint against the prisoner at the bar and at the same time sitting judgment at the trial of his case. That, of course, would be rank injustice. But old Caiaphas not only made the charge, but he was the prosecuting witness and the judge as well at the trial of Jesus. He occupied all three instances. But not only was the indictment against Jesus illegal and his arrest illegal, but his trial was illegal for various reasons. In the first place, his trial took place at night. The Jewish law provided that no prisoner could have any kind of a charge or indictment brought against him be arrested and put on trial in a 24-hour period. At least 24 hours, however negligible the charge might be, however trivial it might seem, there had to be a period of time consisting of at least 24 hours before a hearing could be held. They didn't respect their own law in that case. Jesus was arrested sometime after midnight. His trial started somewhere around 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, probably. It continued right on into the next day, and the Lord was arrested and indicted and tried and convicted and put to death within a 24-hour period. In open, flagrant, notorious disregard of everything that the Jewish law required of them.